Turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And prepare to read the greatest story that has ever been told about the greatest story that's ever been told. Luke, chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out, and I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up, and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' that he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he is back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Let's return to the passage that we read with David a few moments ago in Luke 15 as we return this morning to our study in the Gospel according to Luke. We're honored this morning to have several members of the Memphis City Council visiting with us. We have this morning Mr. E.C. Jones and his wife Lou and Barbara Swamish and Hope, who is vice chairman of the council. We're glad you're here. It's not every day. Some of you may want to speak to them afterwards. They honored me this morning. The city of Memphis, Tennessee City Council does hereby proclaim Reverend John Sartell to be a citizen of honor. Several elders saw that and said that we want to question that. These folks may want to talk to you afterwards and tell you the truth about me. We took a break. We're in a study. Those of you who are visiting with us, we took a break from our study in Luke during the Easter season for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. We focused on the cross and the resurrection, but for over a year, for almost 2 years now, we've been involved in studying the gospel according to Luke. The life of Jesus Christ through the eyes of Dr. Luke, the physician, the historian. This chapter, Luke 15, must be taken as a unit. In fact, chapters 14 and 15 really need to be taken as a unit. And the message this morning is inextricably entwined with a message that was preached. If you count back from this Sunday, four Sundays ago, the last Sunday we were in Luke, the message was entitled, Is It Possible That We Would Stand Opposed to the Amazing Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ? And if you didn't hear that message, I want you to go get the tape and listen to it, because it's really locked in to the message this morning. I personally feel that it is imperative that Independent Presbyterian Church really grasp those two messages. I think, speaking about our church specifically, that the message this morning and the message preached four Sundays ago may be the most important messages in our history and for our future. Folks, it's the heart and soul of the gospel. And it represents the greatest temptation we have to move away from the gospel. I can't say more than that. I think you'll see what I mean when we come to the subject before us this morning. But get that message and put it together with this one. Now, before we look at this story that everyone knows, don't we? Before we look at this story that Jesus told, let's pray and ask Jesus, who was there then and who's here this morning, let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in our lives. And this morning, we thank you for your grace toward this city. Our Father, we pray that you will bless these members of the council. And I pray that, Father, you would bless all the members of our council. Our Father, we pray that you will give them great wisdom. Our Father, we pray that they would lead this city in righteousness. Our Father, we pray that this city would grow in your righteousness, and that, Father, this city would not be built upon, Father, sand, upon a foundation that won't stand. I pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us, and that this city would be built on your word and on your law. Our Father, we pray that you bless these particular members and bless their families. Our Father, prosper them in all that they put their hands unto. Our Father, we pray that you would take away the evil in the hearts of men that divide the city. We pray, our Father, that you would bring us together. Our Father, now we pray in this place this morning that Jesus Christ would speak to us. Father, I'm not able to speak so that it will make any difference. And you know my heart, and you know that's not religious rhetoric. Our Father, I can't say anything that will change anyone from the inside out, but Jesus can teach that way. And we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear his voice. We're not the same people we were. We're not the same church we were. We've been changed by his word and his voice in our lives. And we pray this morning that, Father, we would be changed even more. And we pray that, Father, we would be changed, some of us, for the first time, in his name and for his glory. Amen. Maybe the prodigal's older brother was right. This is the parable of the prodigal son, right? Wrong. That is the heading at the beginning of the paragraph in my Bible. But those headings are not part of the original Greek text. Most of those headings were added in the 19th and 20th centuries. This is one of the most preached texts in Scripture. I've heard it 50 or 75 messages on this passage. I've only heard two that really understood the text. The major theme of this parable was scandalous in Jesus' day and is still scandalous today. What is that theme? Now listen, here's the theme of this parable. Decency and morality keep men from Jesus just as much as debauchery and pornography keep men from Jesus. If you are not shocked by this parable, then you don't understand what Jesus was saying. Let's talk our way through this story. And then at the end, I will give you 3 points that will outline all of it. Jesus was telling a story addressing the self-righteous Pharisees. He was not telling a story to the lowlifes, addressing the playboys or the playgirls. He was addressing the zealous and conservative church members of his day. There was a father with 2 sons. The youngest son came to his father and he wanted his part of the inheritance. Look at it, verse 12. Give me my share of the estate. Now this was unheard of in Jewish culture. Sons were to honor their fathers, to honor their families by remaining with the family business. Now, the father could divide the estate before he died, but he was to keep control of it until his actual death. That was tradition. Also, it was tradition that the oldest son received 2/3 of the estate, and the remaining brothers or sons would receive or would divide the remaining 1/3. So here is this younger son coming to his father and saying something that was unheard of. I'm tired. I'm tired of you. I'm tired of this business. I want my share, and I want it now. I want out of here. One third of the estate? That meant until the father died, he would lose the interest from 1/3 of his entire estate. He was saying, Father, I wish you were dead. He took the estate and he left for a foreign country, realizing he would probably never see his father again. This was a selfish, arrogant, and ungrateful young man, and that's exactly the way Jesus wanted him to look. That's exactly, remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling, so Jesus paints this man in that way. But then he paints the young man in even worse colors. The young man went to Las Vegas or New York or Paris and he squandered. The actual Greek word means wasted all of his wealth. He partied. He went to the right neighborhood. He dressed in Armani suits. He had 15 pair of Gucci shoes. He did upscale drugs and upscale clubs. He went to the parties of Hugh Hefner. He soon went through his liquid wealth and he began to cash in his stocks and bonds. During this time, there was not one note home. Not one message sent to his father or brother. And then his money was almost gone. He needed a job. All those folks in the elite club seemed to be disappearing. He went to them. He sought them out, asking for a job, but they no longer seemed interested in him. Then there was that turndown in the economy. In fact, people were struggling just to have enough to eat. Look at verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. He had nothing. His clothes were gone, except the rags he was wearing. He had no place to sleep. He was homeless. He had no food. Hunger makes you do things that you would never dream or imagine that you would do. He went to a pig farm and begged the owner for a job. He stayed at the trough and he slumped the hogs. You know that was the worst thing that Jesus said about this young man in the entire story? Pigs were unclean. The people listening to Jesus, as they heard that he hired himself out at a pig farm, they thought, as they heard that, I would rather be dead than work with pigs. They're unclean. The young man was so hungry, he scraped out his meals from what the pigs were eating. rabbis had written, "Cursed is the man who breeds swine." This man was not just breeding them, he was actually living with them, feeding them, touching them, and eating their food. Now, many of Jesus' listeners were thinking that the story would end right there. They liked that. That selfish, arrogant, and ungrateful hedonist got just what he deserved. What a great story. He ended up in the city dump. He ended up with the pigs. Pox on him, and everyone had acted like that. But the story was not over. Jesus kept on speaking. The young man looked around and saw how far he had fallen. Like an alcoholic who finally hits bottom. Or an addict who wakes up after she's been selling herself for money to buy drugs. He said to himself, "I'm working in this place. This is a filth. I'm starving. What am I doing? I can go back and hire myself out as a servant for my father and live better than this." And he got up and he headed for home. Now the old father had yearned for his wayward son. He often went out and sat on the porch, looked into the distant horizon, and prayed for him. One day, he was doing just that. And he saw a man in the distance. At first, it was no more than a speck. Then the father leaned forward in his rocker. The way he walks looks familiar. Then he saw that figure cock his head, just like his son used to do years before when he looked at him. The old man's lips quivered. Hot tears began to stream down his face. He bounded down those steps. He could not run like a young man, but he ran like he hadn't run in years. It was not dignified. He had his robes up. Elders just didn't do that, but it didn't matter. It was his son. He didn't wait for his son to embrace him. He fell on his neck. He hugged him. He wept. He kissed him. The son started his speech about working as a servant, and the old man would not listen. He yelled at his servant, "This is my son. This is my son. He's in rags. Bring clothes. Bring the clothes. Bring the good clothes. Bring the robes." "A servant? What are you talking about? Bring the family seal. Bring the signet ring and put it on his finger. And you kill that calf that we've been fattening for the new year. Tonight, this week, this month, we are going to celebrate. My son, my son, my son has come home." How many times have you heard me or other ministers tell a story like that about a reprobate derelict coming home to God, coming home to Jesus? And we get sentimental, and we get weepy, and we say, "That's the gospel, that's grace. Isn't that what the story of the prodigal son means?" No. No. You need to know that some of the listeners to Jesus were far more comfortable with the story ending with a starving man in a pig's trough than they were with the father embracing him and throwing a party. The father did not rebuke this son when he ran to him. He didn't bring him in and said, "Let's talk about what you did." He didn't scold him. He didn't rebuke him. He did not even say, "I told you so." There was not a testing period to see if this hedonist had learned his lesson. Well, the story wasn't over. Jesus wasn't finished. You know, most ministers for the past 100 years have stopped the story right there. Of the sermons I've read and I've heard, that's where the story ends for the most part. They stopped the story there, and Jesus had not even gotten to his main point. Jesus continued the story. Enter the other son. Remember, there were two. The other son, the older brother. He had been on a distant part of the farm working with cattle. He returned home in the middle of the party. Now, you must understand that this was probably a party probably going on 2 days in this sense. We think we have party. You know, you see those cards, you're invited to a party 7 to 9. People, that's not a party. That's just dropping by to say hi. These people had parties. They started on Sunday night, Monday, and they went through the entire week, sometimes through the entire month. All the friends came. All the neighborhoods came. People came from far and wide. So the son comes home to his party that's probably been going on for a couple of days. Now, he had never seen his father throw such an affair. He wondered, "What in the world is going on?" The servants told him, "Your younger brother has returned home." And the older brother was shocked. "This party is for my selfish, arrogant, ungrateful, hedonist, womanizing brother? My father has become a doting old fool. And he went to his quarters and wouldn't go to the party. Now, Jesus' listeners were thinking, all right. They got to this part. All right. The parable's going to have a good ending. The older brother understands. He'll talk some sense into his father's head. Jesus continued the story. The father came out and begged the older brother to come to the festivities. And then the son erupted. The older brother erupted. He went off on his dad. Let me get this straight. That boy of yours, that brother of mine, that boy of yours in there, that selfish, arrogant, ungrateful waster came to you and told you he wished you were dead. He took away one-third of your entire estate that you could still be earning interest on today, and he wasted it. He threw it away. It is no more. You had worked so hard to provide for the family. He ran with prostitutes. He brought shame to you and to our family. The last I heard, he had sunk so low he was living with unclean animals. And he comes pressing back in here, and you fall all over him like a silly grandparent. Dad, I stayed with you through thick and thin. I've worked hard for you. I've been a dutiful son. You never gave me a party like this. You know, that brings us back to the title of the message. Maybe the older brother was right. Put yourself in his place. I think I would be ticked too. Disobedience seemed to be rewarded, and obedience seemed to go unrewarded. You need to know that the church members of Jesus' day did not like that story. Now let's see if we can make some sense of this parable. Let's put it in context. Look back at the first two verses of the chapter, Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now the Pharisees and church people were saying, as they saw Jesus eating with these people, "Jesus, if you're really Messiah, what are you doing with these thieves? What are you doing with these lowlifes?" And as we've seen in earlier studies, these people really were thieves. So sometimes we read about Jesus associated with these people and we say, "Oh, I would do that." Let me tell you, these are the people that you don't like. These really were white-collar thieves that were stealing from their neighbors. Pharisee would not walk on the same side of the street with one of these people, much less shake his hand. And there was Jesus. Not just walking on the same side of the street, not just shaking his hand, but eating and drinking with them. Now Jesus heard what they were saying, and he was ticked. They had been harping on this issue his entire ministry. He had told them over and over again. What did he say? "I have not come for the righteous, I've come for sinners." It's not the well, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, it's those who are sick. And then he told two stories. We dealt with this on that fourth Sunday ago. A lost sheep and a lost coin. He talked about a shepherd going and finding a lost sheep and a woman looking for a lost coin. And he pictured God reaching out and seeking and searching and pursuing and loving and saving the lost. And where did those first two parables end? Those first two parables ended the same way this ended. With this gigantic party that the shepherd and the woman had for their friends and neighbors because they found the sheep and they found the coin. And then, after Jesus told them these two stories, he slammed his message home with this final parable that we read this morning. It's not the parable of the prodigal son. We could call it the parable of the lost sons. I prefer to call it the parable of the three sons. Three sons are only two. No, they're three. Let's see. First, there is the lost son who came home. I'll only spend a moment here. He was not the main point of the parable, but it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. I'll only note that young man at the pigsty, the lost son, he knew he was lost. He knew he deserved the pig troughs. He knew he was undeserving of being received at home. If his father had said, "Get off of my land, I'll never want to see you again," that young man would have said, "I deserve that." He would have understood it. Philip Yancey tells a story about a friend of his who works down in the slums of Chicago. And a friend came to him with this story, and I'm going to read the story just as the man told it to Yancey. Quote, "A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for a two-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to be used by men obsessed with that sort of thing. She made more money renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked her if she'd ever thought of going to a church for help. I'll never forget the look of pure and naive shock that crossed her face. 'Church,' she cried. 'Why would I ever go there? I'm already feeling terrible about myself. They'd just make me feel worse.'" You know, when I read that, I hurt. I hurt because she had to know that somehow. How did she know that? It was because she went to a church and she heard a false gospel from an elder brother. She evidently had tried to go back home. And she went to the church, instead of embracing her, and weeping with her, and crying with her, and showing her the grace of Jesus Christ, and telling her about a Christ who would clean her up, and love her, and take her as she was. And they had said, "How dare you show up here? A woman that would do that? What kind of woman are you? After all you've done, can't believe you would come here." You know, there was a part of me, as I heard about her, read about her selling her two-year-old daughter, said that woman deserves to die. So I'd be shocked. People, that's not the gospel. I want to go tell that girl that I'm as bad as she is. If you don't think you're as bad as she is, you don't understand who you are. In God's sight, my heart is as black as hers. I want to go to that girl. I want to tell her that Jesus came to find her. Let's go home. Let's go home to the Father's house. There was a lost son who came home. Secondly, look in this passage and you'll see there was a son who was lost at home. Look at verse 29. Look at it carefully. Then he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you've never given me a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him." In reality, people, this brother was worse off than the one who had been lost. This brother was at home, but he was lost at home. First, his own brother, being alive and well. His brother had come home. He was alive and he was well, and it meant nothing to him. Look at verse 30. He says, "This son of yours," what he was saying is, he may be your son, but he's not my brother. You want to ask, are you a member of this family? Do you feel nothing that your father feels? Now, what was his relationship to his father? Look at his own words, verse 29. "I have been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders." The son found no joy in his relationship with the father. The son hadn't found no joy in working with his father. It was just a burden. See, this was the Pharisee. This was the Pharisee. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Oh, everything in this rigid lifestyle. They didn't enjoy God. They didn't enjoy His mercy. They didn't enjoy His grace. They didn't enjoy a relationship to Him. It was a slavery. That's what he was describing. The Pharisees, the way they looked at the law of God. His father's desires were orders. He was slaving. He was just hanging there, doing it until his father died. This brother's heart was not at home. This brother's heart was not with his father. And he looked at his own brother, and there was neither empathy or sympathy. He was not thinking, you know, I could have been just like him. It would have been easy for me to be that arrogant and that selfish and that ungrateful. I could have wandered off and been at the pig troughs. I could have ended up eating with the pigs. He thought he was superior.
He looked at his younger brother. He said, "Tim, yes, I could never, I had never done anything like that. Never would do anything like that." The older brother was indeed just that selfish and just that arrogant and just that ungrateful. The older brother represented the Pharisees. They looked at the thieves and prostitutes and said, "We're not like that." There was no empathy. There was no sympathy. We could never be like that. The Pharisees were the sons who were lost at home. People, how many church members across America, and I'm not talking about liberal churches that don't know the gospel, how many church members, conservative, evangelical, conservative churches, how many are lost at home? I love C.S. Lewis's short but powerful book, The Great Divorce. If you've not read it, you're in for a treat. Get it this week. You'll be amazed. It's a short book. Anyone can read it, and you'll be amazed at the insights of that great work. It's weird. It's about a group of people who travel out of purgatory to the very edge of the bright lands, to the very edge of heaven. He uses purgatory, so on the edge of hell, as a literary tool. And people take a bus ride out of purgatory up to this place right outside of heaven, the bright lands. And the people coming out of purgatory, Lewis called ghosts. And these ghosts have no, they're just shadowy. They're just shadows. They have no substance to them. And the people that come down from heaven are solid people. You can touch them and feel them. And the people coming out of purgatory, in each case, the people that come out of heaven, they've known each other on earth. And one of the solid people coming down from heaven is a guy named Lynn, and he had murdered a friend on earth. And there was a ghost from purgatory named Jack, and he knew that his friend Lynn had murdered this person on earth. And, well, here it is. Just a paragraph or two. "Well, I'll be damned," said the ghost. "I would not have believed it. It isn't right, Lynn, you know. What about poor Jack? You murdered him." "Of course I did. But it's all right now. You'll meet him soon." "What I'd like to understand," said the ghost, "is what you're here for. As pleased as punch, you, a bloody murderer, while I've been walking the streets down there and living in a place like a big stopper all these years. Look at me. I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man. I don't say I had no faults, far from it. But I've done my best all my life. I done my best for everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. If I took my wages, I done my job. That's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it." It would be better not to go on about that right now. "Who's going on? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was. See, I'm not asking for nothing but my rights. I got my rights same as you." "Oh, no, I haven't my rights, or I should not be here. You will not get your rights up either. You'll get something better." "That is just what I say. I haven't got my rights. Always done my best, never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity." "Then do. At once, ask for bleeding charity. Everything here is for the asking. Nothing can be bought. That may be very well for you, I dare say. If they choose to let in a bloody murderer all because he makes a poor mouth at the last moment, that's their lookout. But I don't see myself going in the same boat with you. Why should I? I don't want charity. I'm a decent man. And if I had my rights, I'd have been up here a long time ago. And you can tell them I said so." Lynn shook his head. "You can never do it like that. And it isn't exactly true, you know." "What isn't true?" asked the ghost. "You weren't a decent man, and you didn't do your best." "We, none of us, did. You have the gall to tell me I wasn't a decent chap? You can clear off, see? You're not wanted. I may only be a poor man, but I'm not making pals with a murderer." And the ghost moves away and goes back to the purgatory. He could. He was free. He could have gone to heaven and he chose to go to purgatory. He returned to purgatory only because he would not be numbered with the thieves and murderers. His self-righteousness, his decency, and his morality kept him from Jesus.
What was Lewis saying? He was saying that the biggest barrier between many people and Jesus is their righteousness. What was the theme of the story again? That decency and morality keep men from Jesus as much as pornography and debauchery keep men from Jesus. The story is mainly about a son who was lost at home. Jesus was telling the stories for the Pharisees and said, don't you understand? This is a great thing that this young man who was lost came home. It was a great thing. It's his older brother. His older brother hated it.
The story is mainly about a son who was lost at home. There was a son. There was a lost son who came home. There was a son who was lost at home. Who was the third son? There was a son who left home to find the lost. Who's that third son? The third son is the son who told the story.
This is the great irony, and most people miss it. The one who told the story was an elder brother. An elder brother who left his father's house to go bring home his brother. Do you understand? When Jesus told this story, he was an elder brother who had left his father's home in glory. And he had come. He had come to the depths. He had come into the slums. And he was seeking the lost, his lost brother, to take them home. And he was telling this story. He was the opposite of the elder brother in the parable. The elder brother in the parable watched his father mourn over the son, the brother who had gone astray. And he didn't go after him for his father. He was not there when his brother's money ran out. He was not there when his brother hit bottom. He was not there at the swine trough saying, it's all right. It's all right, little brother. Let's go home. Let's go home. What did Jesus say over and over and over again? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Think about it with me. Where then? Think about it. There was a woman who lived in a town of Samaria near the well of Jacob. She had been married 5 times, and the man she was presently living with was not her husband. She's not only a woman with an immoral reputation, she was a hated Samaritan with an immoral reputation. People, there was no woman lower in all of Israel than that woman. A Samaritan woman of ill repute. She went to the well outside of town one day for water, and there at that well was a man named Jesus. He spoke to her. She couldn't believe a man of his position would speak to her, to someone like her. And Jesus looked at her and said, I've been looking for you. I came to find you. And that day he led her home. Then there was a white collar thief in Jericho. When Jesus spotted him, Jesus was just walking through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He stopped and looked at that crook. He stopped right there and looked at him. He said, I have an appointment with you today. And the man just held Jesus and said, you would speak to me? Jesus said, I'm not only come to speak to you, I've come to eat with you. The man's name was Zacchaeus. And Jesus told him over lunch, I've been looking for you. I came to find you. And that day, he led Zacchaeus home. There was a Jewish criminal, so low that when the Romans crucified him, not even the Jews objected. He was hated by Jews and Romans alike. He was a common thief. The law said that justice was being done, and the truth is that justice was being done. He himself said, I deserve to be crucified. There was a strange man being crucified with him. And the man's name was Jesus.
he could not believe how Jesus spoke to him. You know, we don't know that thief's name, that criminal's name, but one day we will. He's in heaven. Jesus had come to find him, and that afternoon, he led him home. Are you lost? Are you lost? Everyone born on this earth is lost. Everyone. If you know you're lost this morning, I have good news. Jesus is looking for you. He wants to take you home. If you think you're not bad, and you think you're not lost, and if you think you've not been bad and never been lost, I have bad news for you and more bad news for you. The first bad news is you really are lost. The second bad news is worse. Jesus is not looking for you.